If you're there then on page 960, Malachi chapter 1, let me read to us the first five verses. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Some difficult words there, but it'd be great if you could keep them open in front of you. And there's an outline of today's talk on the back of the song sheet. You may find it helpful to flick there as well. And there is just one very simple thing that I want us to try and do this morning, and that is to reflect on what must be four of the most reassuring words that you could find anywhere in the Bible. They're there at the start of verse 2, and God says, I have loved you. I want to suggest that the words are made all the more remarkable by the identity of both the I and the you in that little phrase. The I is the Lord himself. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth, and who reigns high over all, the covenant promise-keeping Lord, who by this point in history has already spent centuries loving and speaking to and saving time and again his people Israel. And here again he says, I have loved you. It's not a statement that initiates a new relationship. Neither is it just a statement about past affection. Rather, it is an expression of ongoing relationship and commitment. I have loved you and I still love you. The reason it's amazing that God should say these words at this particular moment in history, to this particular group of history, this particular group of his people, is that as we read the book of Malachi, we see that God's people are deeply disillusioned in the life of faith, are disheartened in their walk with him, and are even disobedient to him. The exact date of Malachi's work is debated. The issues he deals with, however, are so similar to the issues that you'd read in Ezra or Nehemiah. It's pretty likely that he was speaking around the same time. That would put this around 460 BC, which means that God's people, if you know anything of their history, have come back from their exile in Babylon. And in lots of ways, things are going okay. They've rebuilt the temple. It looks from the book as though they've stopped worshipping idols. But underneath all that, it's clear that life hasn't quite lived up to their expectation. Would someone just be able to show our friends in? Ethan, could you just help them get in? Thank you very much. They felt like they had done their bit for God, but he had let them down. So if you flick over the page to chapter 3, verse 14, it's a very revealing window into their psyche. Chapter 3, verse 14, you'll see that the people are saying, it is futile to serve God. Now, what is the thing that's most troubling about that, I think, is that it's not something that a few people were thinking to themselves privately, but something that all of the people were quite happy saying openly. There is this collective sense of disillusionment among the people of God. But you may know from your own experience that it is only ever a very short step from being disillusioned with God to being disobedient to him. And we'll see that they've taken that step here in Malachi. We'll see that the priests had become corrupt, and the people were living in open defiance of God. And that is the context into which God sent Malachi to speak to a disobedient and disillusioned people who, actually, as you look at it, were lacking the courage either to serve God wholeheartedly or to walk out on him completely. trying to bumble along somewhere in the middle. Which is why it is that they are in need of great reform, and why it is so remarkable that the very first thing that God should say to them is, I have loved you. We're going to think about God's love under the three headings on the sheet, and you'll see that the first is the reality of the Lord's love. And we begin here, because that's where God begins, and because Malachi shows us that whenever God's people lose sight of God's love, the wheels come off pretty rapidly. It is no exaggeration to say that the history of Israel up until this point had been one long story of God's love to them. If we think back over some of the key moments of their history, we can think of how God loved Abraham. Abraham was a childless moon worshipper when God spoke to him and promised that he would give him as many descendants as there are stars in the sky, that he would make a great nation of them, that he would give them a wonderful land to live in, and that he would not only bless them as a nation, but bless all the peoples of the world through them. God wasn't responding to Abraham's faith or moral virtue when he did that. He was just loving him. Or fast forward a bit to the people of Israel living collectively in Egypt. They were slaves under Pharaoh. They cried out to the Lord for help, and we're told that the Lord heard their groaning. And so, because he loved them, he sent to them Moses, and he redeemed them from their slavery and took them into that glorious land. Well, you could think of the love that God showed them in giving his law to his people. Moses would ask at one point, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them in the way that our Lord is near us when we pray to him? What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today? So history showed that God's love for his people was vast and unique, but also undeserved. Listen again to Moses. The Lord did not set his love upon you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. In fact, when you think about it, even the provision of Malachi is an expression of the Lord's love for his people. When he looked down from heaven and saw all this disillusion and disobedience going on in the heart of his people, God might very easily have just put his hand over his mouth and given up speaking to them. But this is the Lord who, as we heard earlier, said through the prophet Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And so here, like the most patient of fathers or husbands, he recalls to his people's mind century after century of his covenant love and faithfulness to them. And he says, I have loved you, and I still do. That's the reality of the Lord's love. Let me stress that God is not being nostalgic and sentimental. It's not that God has gone soft in his old age, turned into one of those grandparents that just condones all the wrongdoings of their grandchildren. They would have really thrown the book at them if they were their own children, but as grandparents now, everything's okay. God has not turned into a soppy old granddad. Nothing could be further from the truth. We love soppy old granddads, by the way. It's great. But we are going to meet in the book of Malachi some of the most severe words that we will find anywhere in the Bible. God is absolutely determined to bring reform to his people. One writer describes how the people of God at this stage were caught in a terrifying whirlpool of sin. He says they were sinking further and faster towards destruction. And God wants to arrest that slide and reform his people. But what we see here is that the very first step that God takes in seeking to achieve the deep reformation of his people, strikingly, is neither to criticize them nor to challenge them, but to reassure them of his deep covenant love for them. I have loved you, says the Lord. There's a new commentary out on Malachi by a guy called Peter Adam from Melbourne in Australia. It's an excellent little book. Listen to a line from there. He talks about how changing a community means changing its deep culture, challenging its leaders, attacking its shared and invisible sins and building corporate godliness. This, he says, is what the Lord is doing through Malachi in this book. And he begins to do it by assuring them of his great love for his people. Let me personalize this point for a little moment. We, of course, know far more of the love of God than Malachi or any of his contemporaries ever did. We read earlier, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning, as a wrath-bearing sacrifice for us and for our sins. But still, we know that, don't we? We know that God loves us. I hope you know that if you're among his people this morning. But still, we find that it is possible for churches and individual Christians to become disillusioned, just like the people of Malachi's day, disillusioned in our faith. God had promised us life to the full. We were trying so hard to serve him. So why won't my health problems go away? And why hasn't God given me a marriage yet or a better marriage? And why do I still have all of these doubts about him? And why are my family still not believers? Maybe we can relate to this sense of disillusion a little more than we'd like to. We may even have, some of us, have taken that step from being disillusioned with God to becoming disobedient to him. We're still coming to church, so were the people of Malachi's day. But in our heart, are we beginning to think it is futile to serve him? There are many things that God would say to us. If you are in that position, I hope you want to talk to someone in the church family. We would love to help you work through that. But right up at the top of the list, the things that God would say to you this morning is, I have loved you, and I still do. Here's an exercise I did this week that some may find helpful. I took a sheet of A4 paper and I drew a big cross in the middle of it. And underneath I wrote the words, I have loved you. And I took a different colored pen and all over the page I made little notes of specific ways in which I've known and experienced and been blessed by God's love for me in life. People that he's brought into my life, promises that he's kept from his word in my own experience, prayers that he's answered, some of the privileges I've enjoyed, and obviously right at the heart of it all, Jesus and his death for me on the cross. And I just spent a little bit of time trying to thank God for each of those expressions of his love. It was very good for me because it is so easy, is it not, to forget God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord. Israel's reply is both shocking and sad. And it's our second point, the rejection of God's love. And it's there in verse 2, once again, I've loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? On any level, it is a remarkable thing to say. We've seen that the love of God for his people had been taught to them in their scriptures, had been revealed to them in their history time and time again. And here they have the nerve to ask how. They're not just asking for information. Just remind us, they are flatly contradicting what he's saying. Imagine some parents who have made enormous sacrifices in trying to bring up their daughter. And they've always made her their top priority. They've spent hours helping her with all of that algebra and other bits of homework that she was struggling with. They've driven her all over the country as she pursues her hobbies in life. They've gone without many things so that she could have some of the gadgets and other things that she wanted in life. They've patiently endured her teenage angst and all of the hassles that have come from her. They have done nothing but love her. Now they're paying her way through university. And on the phone one night, she's been a bit upset about something, and her dad says, darling, we love you. We want you to know that we love you. And in reply, she doesn't say, oh, Dad, I know you do, and I love you too. She says, how have you loved me? What have you ever done for me? Don't you see it would be a question of outrageous and unthinking arrogance and brutality? It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So this is a question that both reveals the state of the heart of Israel and also reveals the size of the chasm that exists between her and God at this point in her history. Quite often in the Psalms, we'll find someone that is asking God a question, struggling with something. They might say, well, where is God? Or how long, O Lord, will you ignore my cry? They are taking doubts to God. Israel is doing something way beyond that at this moment, and they are directly contradicting him. In doing so, they're not just rejecting these four words that God has just said to them, but they are rejecting everything he has ever said and everything he has ever done for them. In fact, these words are a personal rejection of God himself, because to reject God's love is to reject the God who is love. That is how far the people of God have fallen in Malachi. Remember, these are people who are meant to sing God's praises and rejoice in his goodness. Psalm 105 speaks about how great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works, says the psalmist to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. These are people who are meant to be excited about God's love and telling one another and the world about it. But far from praising God for his goodness, here is a generation who are corporately rejecting it. And again, it is so striking that it is a corporate sin. Corporate sins in churches, in nations here in Israel, are always the most destructive. And it had actually become socially acceptable in Israel to doubt, to question, and to reject God and his love. We know from our own experience how corrosive it is to live in a culture that openly rejects and questions God's love. Here it is happening in Israel. In Israel. It would mean that if there was anyone of genuine faith around, they would have faced that constant social pressure to keep quiet and to conform. Young people would have grown up in a community thinking it was perfectly normal to question and to reject God. It would mean that a generation of spiritual leaders were sitting idly by and doing nothing about this apostasy. It would mean that social commentators, no doubt, would have reinforced the scandal by saying ever more outrageous things about God at every available opportunity. And because this sin was shared, virtually the whole nation and everyone in it would have been blind to it and just thought it was normal. It's worth noting that verse 2 isn't the only time in Malachi that God's people contradict God's word. In fact, they make a habit of it through the book. I just wanted to show you a few of the places that happens. It gives something of a structure to the book. So if you glance on to the end of verse 6 of chapter 1, the Lord Almighty says, "It's you, O priests, who show contempt to my name, for my name," and here they go again. "But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name?" God says, "You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you?" If you glance on to chapter 2, verse 17, the prophet says, "You've wearied the Lord," just under the little heading there, "you've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask?" If you flick over the page, chapter 3, end of verse 7 there, God says, "Return to me and I'll return to you," but you ask, "How are we to return?" God says, "Will a man rob God, yet you rob me?" But you ask, "How do we rob you?" Last one in chapter 3, verse 13, "You've said harsh things against me," says the Lord, "yet you ask, what have we said against you?" It's this pattern of God speaking and the people contradicting him. It's unique to Malachi. But I'm guessing that Malachi, with the Lord and the Spirit's help, puts this issue first, this brazen rejection of God's love, because it was the failure to recognize God's love that was the root of all of their other cynicism and bitterness, and that was the catalyst for their brazen defiance of him and disobedience to him. And again, I want to say that this is quite a helpful point for us to reflect upon. Quite often in my job, I come across people in much the same spiritual position, I think, as we find in Malachi here. People, even churches sometimes, that are disillusioned in their walk with God. As I've said, not quite brave enough to walk away from him completely, but certainly not courageous enough to love and serve him wholeheartedly. They imagine that they can bubble on in some sort of spiritual neutral, whereby it's okay to think that you're in God's family, but to question him and to doubt his word, to criticize him for failing to meet up to live up to their standards or to meet their needs as they've identified them. The reality, of course, is that there is no such neutrality. If a friendship doesn't grow, marriage doesn't grow, it just withers. And in the same way, if we're not growing in our trust of God, if we're not moving forward in our relationship with him individually or corporately, then our faith will be slowly shriveling up. We may not notice it at first, but it will be happening. And that will eventually show itself in our life. But again, what we're seeing here is that the root problem every time will be the failure to grasp God's love. I thought of it this way. You can only trample over the cross of Jesus if it doesn't stop you in your tracks. You can only trample over the cross of Jesus if it doesn't stop you in your tracks. Similarly, we will only grow in faith as God enables us by his Spirit, as I prayed at the start, to learn a little bit more about the height and length and breadth and depth of the love of God, of the love of the Son of God, who loved us enough that he gave himself for us. Finally then, this morning, the proof of the Lord's love. Now, I don't know if you ever find yourself wanting to scream at the television. Maybe you don't just want to do it. Maybe you are one who actually does it. Something comes on the radio, you hear a commentator say something, and you just... I've started feeling that urge rising. I don't know if this is middle age. I may be beyond that. It may just be old age, and it has arrived already. I find myself doing it with Israel here in verse 2. And so I'm humbled by the fact that God doesn't reach down from heaven and grab them by the lapels and shake them in the way that no doubt I think I would. But instead, he chooses to speak to them of one very special way that he's loved them. And it may surprise us, the one that he goes for, because he says it is by choosing them to be his people. Let's read from halfway through verse 2. The Lord says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I've loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. And I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we'll rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, 'Great is the Lord,' even beyond the borders of Israel." The verses are far from easy, but before we look at the detail, it will help us as we approach them to remember God's purpose in saying these words is to reassure his people of his love for them. He's saying, I know how disillusioned you are. I know that you're tempted to give up on me, but I want you to know that I haven't given up on you because you are my chosen people, and whenever I choose to love someone, it is for keeps. To make his point, God takes Israel right back to the beginning and reminds them of the story of Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. You could read it in Genesis 25 later if you want. And some of us will remember that they were twins. Esau, from whom the Edomite people came, as they're referred to here, was the older brother. And Jacob, from whom Israel came, was the younger. And normally, you know the way it works, the older brother gets the blessing and he gets the inheritance. But on this occasion, God chose the younger Jacob over and above Esau. It wasn't that God was responding to anything good that Jacob had already done. He made the choice even before they were born. And it wasn't that he was responding to some moral or spiritual potential in Jacob that he could somehow see in advance that he was going to be this thoroughly wonderful chap who deserved his blessing. He turned out to be a very nasty and deceptive piece of work. It was simply that God chose to set his love upon him. The way it's phrased here in verse 2 and 3 may alarm us a little bit. But to say Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated, is just a Hebrew way of expressing comparison. It wouldn't have sounded quite as alarming in its original context as it does to us. God is saying neither of them deserved it, but I've chosen to love Jacob and not Esau. Again, God is trying to reassure his people. He's saying, I know you doubt my love for you, but I have chosen you as a nation, the descendants of Jacob, and my love is always for keeps. It's a security that the Christian enjoys as well. Paul says in Ephesians 1, the reference on the sheet, that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, that in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So Christians too can know that God chose to love us personally, not because we're really nice people, not because of our spiritual potential, not because he just knew in advance that we would make a decision to follow him. It wasn't because of anything about us at all. We may never know why it was us in particular, but God just chose to love us. And the stress here is that this eternal security that's enjoyed by the people of God is unique to them. Just look at Edom, says God, your brother nation. They come from the same gene pool as you, but I have not chosen them. I've not acted sovereignly to save them from their sins. And so I've turned their mountains into a wasteland and left their inheritance to the desert jackals. They may say we will rebuild the ruins, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. So Israel was saying it's futile to serve God. There's no point being his people if this is as good as life gets. And God is saying, look at Edom and be careful what you wish for. The suggestion of verse 5 is that because Israel had lost sight of God's love, they'd lost sight too of this eternal reality, that they were blind to the wonder of their own salvation. They were blind to the horror of Edom's judgment. But, says God, one day you will see their destruction. And then you will say, great is the Lord, because you'll realize that I am the Lord of all the earth. A couple of things to say. First, it's vital to remember that it wasn't unfair of God to punish the Edomites in this way. They were morally responsible beings who had chosen deliberately to reject what they knew of God. And therefore, they deserved God's judgment. But even so, this is the compassionate and gracious God. This is the one who is slow to anger. This is the one who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Remember that as Jesus thought about the eternal destiny of the lost of his own day, he wept. So God's purpose is not that his people should gloat over the judgment of the Edomites. Far from it. Rather, that they should remember the greatness of their God, that they should appreciate again all that their God had chosen to save them from, and that they might rejoice again in the enormous blessing and security that comes from being loved and chosen by God. Now, I know whenever the subject of election comes up, it raises lots of questions for us about God's fairness and justice. We haven't time for too many more of them this morning. That's partly because we're giving the whole of tonight's talk to thinking about God's election again. And I think that's a much better place to deal with these issues, not least because Tim Fox is preaching, and we can ask him all of our questions instead. So please, if you've got further questions about this subject, as I know many will, bring all of your most difficult questions this evening, and we can spend a good amount of time chatting afterwards about them, as well as hearing from God's word in the talk, if any questions are left unanswered. All I will say here in Malachi is that the staggering thing, as you look at the start of this book, is not that God should decide to punish and judge the Edomites. That is not a surprise at all. They are the wicked land. The staggering thing is that God should choose to save his people Israel. Let me say to you, it is a very great relief to me that God has chosen to make our salvation a matter entirely of his work rather than ours. Can you think how insecure we would be if our eternal destiny was dependent upon our ability to hold on to God rather than upon his ability to hold on to us? It would be awful. Well, it's time for us to close. The question we've been thinking about is, does God love me? And we've been reminded, I think, just how important it is to look in the right place as we try and answer that question. So often these days, the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is defined in therapeutic terms, by which I mean you hear people speak about the Christian gospel, and it's almost as though the job that it is designed to do is to save us from or to satisfy our felt needs in this life. Maybe our sense of failure and futility. Maybe our loneliness. Or some other kind of longing in our heart. And the effect of that wrong definition of the gospel is that on the days when we feel happy and popular, we find it quite easy to know that God loves us and we're satisfied. But the trouble is that living in a fallen world, there are always days when we don't feel great. And because our hearts are greedy, very often, even on the good days, we want more from God. And so we find him wanting. The place to look instead is to God's plan of salvation. And before the foundation of the world, God chose to save me and to love me. Any Christian can say that. And then on the cross, Jesus died to save me from the death, judgment, and hell that I deserve. And to ensure that God will forever deal with me, not according to my sins, but according to his grace. That's the overwhelming proof of God's love. It is the cross. It is as we keep our eyes on the cross, therefore, that we will be kept from disillusion and disobedience. And also how we will grow in faith, how individually and corporately we will be reformed to be the people that God wants us to be. It will be as we marvel at his amazing love and his amazing grace. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we've touched on some very difficult issues, some of which we find hard to understand in our minds, some of which we find hard to accept in our hearts. You know that we struggle with these things emotionally as well as philosophically. But we ask that just as it was your intention for your people in Malachi's day, that you would help us to receive these things that you've said to us this morning humbly, not daring to think that we know better than you, not contradicting you, therefore, but instead to be deeply reassured of your love for us. We want to thank you for each and every tangible and temporal expression of your love that we've enjoyed and experienced in our own life. Thank you for the many good things that you've given to us. But thank you supremely for your Son, who, while we were still sinners, was willing to die for us, to save us. We marvel at your love. We marvel at choosing to give us a salvation that we did not deserve and could never have earned. We're humbled before you. We praise you for your love. And we ask that you might use that knowledge to reform us and fill us in every way with all of the fullness of God. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.